Exciting things about the year spent in serving in student ministries is just seeing kids kind of grow and enjoy what it meant to have that relationship. And I just want to tell you an opening story because sometimes people don't always see it. And there's more backstory sometimes. I don't know all the details, but I do know what my wife shared with me, where she had a mom come up to her because her son was involved. He got involved in ministry and loved serving on the worship team. And the conversation kind of went like this: spending too much time. My son's spending too much time at church. I'm thinking, okay. So I don't know the whole backstory, but my wife tried to explain that her son loved serving, as she tells me, the way it went down, and found him growing. Really growing, reading his Bible, doing his devotionals, serving, using a talent that God had blessed him with, and found that that was a love that he grew upon him. But the mom didn't care; she didn't care. You know, the point is, I would say that maybe it's a good example of different stages of life, possibly. Who knows? Actively being involved in religious stuff because the mom served at the Christian school there and did other things herself, and who knows the whole backdrop, but spiritually inside there's different perspective and growth process. And so during this week before Jesus' death on the cross, as we're moving forward in our study in the book of Mark, he was faced with four different types of people, all with an agenda, obviously wanting to trip him up, trick the Lord, and all with these questions that were going to discredit him, preferably, because they didn't want him to continue to do what he did, grow in popularity. And so condescending questions, you know, just accusative questions, trick questions, that was the theme there going on. And today we're going to be unpacking two of those conversations. We're going to see what's going on there, really see where maybe the religious leader's faith was at. And so the first is the conversation with the Sadducees, and the second is a conversation with the local scribes. In both scenarios, you know, there are two different stages of faith. The question, how should we respond to people's stages of faith? So each of us are going to encounter friends or people that are religious people, that they may attend a church or go to some kind of function or study or whatever. And they're at different levels, spiritually speaking. So the spiritual elite we looked at, if you remember in chapter 12, that verses there, 1 through 12, those spiritual elite leaders were part of one of the groups. And then you had the Pharisees, the Herodians, verses 13 and 17 in chapter 12. And then you had the Sadducees, verses 18 through 27. We see them described. And the local scribes, 28 through 30. All these groups were normally at odds with each other. And the interesting thing is they come together to discredit our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Catch him in a trap. To discredit his divine authority, who he says he is, very much God. And in every story of the Bible, there's always what I'm going to call is an upper story, the theme, the main theme. And so the lower story, the live event that's going on. And so the lower story is Jesus being questioned. In the upper story, we see that people are at stages of faith and how to respond to these people. We see the Lord responding to these people. Jesus allows these conversations as really an object lesson to learn from. We can think of the stages of faith through the illustration of the four chairs that's going to be up on your screen here. And then you got the unsaved seeking. You got the chair number two, seeking to believe. And then chair number three, believe to serving the Lord. And then to serving the Lord to making disciples at different and various stages of life. So as we move into this lesson this morning, just ask God's blessing on it. Let's pray. Father, we go to you in prayer once again. We commit the words and the pages of Scripture to you that they may draw people closer to you in a clearer understanding of faith and walk with you. Bless your word this morning, we pray in your son's name. Amen. So here's a look at the conversation with the Sadducees. Mark chapter 12, take your copy of the Word of God, verses 18 through 24. And the Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. That's their belief system. They asked him a question saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves wife but leaves no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offsprings for his brother. There are seven brothers, and the first took a wife, and then he died after no offspring. The second took her and died and leaving no offspring, and the third likewise, and the seventh left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife." Jesus said to them, "Is it not the reason you are wrong because you know neither the scripture nor the power of God?" And we're going to be unpacking that one. That's an interesting one. Here's a look at the second conversation of local scribes in Mark 12, 28 through 30, and it says this, "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, seeing that he answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' And Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifice.'" So as we look at these questions being posed to our Lord and Savior, what is significant about these conversations? What are we going to be walking away with? Well, the first scene, Jesus had a conversation with the Sadducees. And so these religious leaders, the scene shows us that some people are actively religious, but really spiritually off base, dead, if you will. They're trying to know God through their own understanding, their own works. They would be the person probably in that first chair that we had looked at. They don't totally understand. They're seeking maybe some, but they're lost. In Mark 12, 18 through 19, "And the Sadducees came to him who say are believers that there is no resurrection." That's their belief. They don't believe in the resurrection. And so that's the religious leaders that we're looking at. And they asked him a question saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaves a wife, but leaves no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offsprings for his brother." So let me unpack a little bit more about these men that were questioning Jesus. Small sect of priestly family, wealthy aristocrats, if you will, and with significant political influence. So they were leaning more towards governmental and being on the right terms with the government, the Roman government, at this case in point in time. Dominating the Sanhedrins, they're sympathetic towards those practices that the existing powers had control of. Yet the only studied the first five books. So they studied Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Of those books, they were considered authoritative, which made them theologically really limited, if you will. As a result, they were looking for a Messiah, nor did they believe in future bodily resurrection. So they are taking out some key components, and they believe that the soul died with the body. So their thinking and their theology was way off base. So here was the question to discredit Jesus, because it was based upon their limited knowledge. Mark 12, 19, it says, as he asked, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." The continuing verse gets more detailed, and they kind of embellish it and build upon it, and more detailed and more ridiculous, if you will, because it goes through seven brothers, and then she ultimately dies with no children, and hoping they're going to trip them up. The question was regarding the Levitical law of the civil marriage, and important for the people, and God made provision to protect the family, name, and property rights, and so, which goes back to Deuteronomy. So if you got your copy of the Word of God, you can look on the screen or follow along, but Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5. Deuteronomy 25:5 says this, let's look at this. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duties of a husband's brother to her. Notice the response. He didn't just answer the surface question. He takes it deeper. When he went right for the problem. The problem was the heart. And so if you look with me at Mark 12, 24 through 27, Jesus said to them, "This is not the reason you're wrong, because you know neither the scripture nor the power of God." So he hits it head on. "For when they raise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, and how God spoke to him, saying, 'I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob.' He is not God of the dead, but of the living." You're quite wrong. Just calls them out on it and says, "Hey, look at this. Have you not read? Do you not understand?" Jesus repeated that they were wrong, quite wrong. First, they did not know the scripture. Secondly, they did not know the power of God and how it all works. They didn't comprehend it. The line, "You did not know scriptures," referring to the Sadducees' failure to read the scriptures, the whole scriptures, and discern it. So since they did not know beyond the first five books and didn't go any further, they did not know the whole redemptive plan of God. And so, for example, they didn't read Isaiah. They didn't read Job. They didn't read the Psalms. They didn't read Daniel. They didn't read these books. Therefore, they missed everything about the coming Messiah. And they weren't thinking along that lines. Also, the phrase "to know the scripture" meant to see, to understand, to discern, to examine, to know the meaning of the scripture, to read it and know how to apply it. How many of you guys have good study Bibles? Study Bibles, not just straight Bible. Just study Bibles have notes and side notes and cross references. Great. Best thing in the world, right? Because it helps you see the bigger picture when you read a text. Like, "Oh, this doesn't make sense to me." You go to the note, read the supporting text, and you get to see the bigger picture. It's important. The point is, so we can assume that the Sadducees did not have a heart or a whole heart for the Word of God or for God and surrendering to God, for God's Word, you know. In Jesus' response to this question, he quoted an Old Testament scripture that they would be familiar with. He takes them right to Exodus 3. And he says, Exodus 3, 1 through basically 22, paints a very clear picture. I am. God is I am who I am. And he says, "I'm the father of" who? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Of the living, not the dead. And he basically says, "This is who I am. You don't understand." Mark 12, 26, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." And if you look at the word "I am," notice he says God was. Instead, he said, "I am." He said, "I am." The "I am" implies a continual relationship. It's ongoing. It hasn't stopped. "I am the God of these men. I am the God of my people." Meaning God remains and continues to be. He is the God even after physical death. And so the phrase, "they did not know the power of God," they didn't understand the scriptures. So referring to their blindness to Jesus' ministry, to the authority and the power that Jesus came in and who he was, from the very beginning, Jesus demonstrates his power as he lives amongst them. He did miracles, he taught with authority, had power over death, sickness, demons. Here is what's significant about the conversation. Jesus' response demonstrated that the Sadducees were in that first chair. They were lost. They were lost. I mean, you'd think that they were seeking because they accepted part of the truth. In the first five books, that's good, right? You know, lost with no faith, actively religious but spiritually dead, not accepting redemption, salvation. In today's world, these might be people who say, "Show me the facts, then I'll believe. Show me this truth, and then I'll believe. Show me where God does a miracle, and then I'll believe. He hasn't done anything for me." I would say most of the teenagers that we ministered through came through our former ministry were that first chair. They're trying to be religious because maybe a friend invited them, or their parents had them go to church. and get involved, but spiritually maybe dead. And how can we respond to that first chair, especially since we are called to go and make disciples, we're commissioned to do this thing? Well, I believe that we pray for them. These are some blanks you can fill in. Make connections with them, those people that are at that first level there. Point them to Christ. Cultivate that relationship. Model your faith in front of them. And notice the phrase, cultivate that relationship. You got to earn the right to be heard. You can't beat them over the head. You got to commit it in prayer. You got to bathe it in prayer. And so help them understand that what Christ did for them on the cross and the cost that was involved. Teach them how to place their identity in Christ, not the things of this world, our self, or something else. I love where Scripture gives us some very clear distinctions as to who we are in Christ Jesus. And we've studied through the book of Ephesians prior here as a church family. And I'm going to take you right back to chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. Good one to highlight, good one to memorize, good one to commit to before you as a reminder. But it says this in verse 3, "Blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavishes upon us in all wisdom and insight." God loves us. He desires a relationship with us. That speaks to God's sovereignty, not our selfish pride or will. Now look at number 2, the second scene here. Jesus had this conversation with a local scribe, and the scene shows us that some people are seeking with an open heart. I mean, they're open to it. And they have questions, their heart's open, the journey is about to maybe start for them. In our visual illustration, this person is in that second chair. And so as a pastor, it's exciting when someone moves from that first chair to that second chair. And you don't have a clue about salvation at first. You're still trying to get it, really connect the dots. What Christ did on the cross and what it looks like. And next, they're seeking to know more and help me understand. And I didn't, was going to put her on the spot, and I don't, Erica? Oh, I thought about telling her ahead of time, but she had an opportunity this week. There was someone seeking, and she shared the gospel and helping move that person forward. Notice the heart of this scribe. Look at Mark 12:28. "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, seeing that he," meaning Jesus, "answered them. The Sadducees well asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?'" Well, it's a scribe. Who's that scribe? A scribe's a religious lawyer. And so he was in the temple area, and he's overhearing this conversation, maybe even part of that crowd. So he decides to ask a question. I don't believe the question was per se a tricky question, but nor did I think he's trying to maybe discredit him, but it was a legit question, because here's the question he asked: which commandment is most important? What's the most important? The question was a question that the rabbis often probably batted around and discussed and went back and forth in religious circles. In fact, you know, the commentators write and say there's over 613 biblical commands in the first 5 books. So 365 of these commands were positive commands. And then 248 of them were negative commands. And then 248 of them were positive commands. And then they would weigh them. They put a value to it, put it a priority to it, a higher, greater. Some were lighter commands, they would say, and others were heavy commands. So this was an important question that they want an answer. They want to see what this teacher would say. And Jesus responds. Jesus went right to the command that weighed the most. And Jesus did what he does best. Mark 12:29-31. Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So that term, shall love, is a command. You shall love. The term, with all your heart, soul, and mind, refers to the heart, which is the physical seat of the mental life. I mean, he's there, and you're on your mind, on your heart, thinking about him, talking to him, having that relationship. The soul, the inner human life, that's the kind of thing going on here. And so the mind, where you make decisions, Jesus' command states, love God with your all. Like, you're all in. I'm all in, you know. And love God with your all. And you should be something that you believe foundationally is who you are and your identity is in. I'm a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. The point is, a heart governed to love God first will love others. So when you're not really displaying that kind of love, it's like, okay, where are you at with God? Where's your relationship with God? Notice Jesus' response. He quoted from the Old Testament. He took him right back to a scripture that they would be familiar with in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5, talking about love God first. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." He goes on in Leviticus 19 and 17 through 18, is the next one. "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And so right back to scripture, this is how you should respond. This is the answer. Jesus' answer lined up with also, if you think about it, the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17, and the first being that relation ship with God, and he helps us to love God, you know, having no other gods. And the other six commandments, those are the others, you know, the people around you, your parents, honoring them, not coveting after something that somebody else has, and the list goes on. The point is, this was fundamental creed for the Jewish people. Really, it's a fundamental creed for us. It was imperative that they lived a life focused on loving God and loving others. How we see the scribes' response to Jesus, look at Mark 12, 32, 33. "And the scribes said to him, 'You're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all your heart and with all your understanding and with all your strength, to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offering and sacrifice.'" I mean, he connected the dots. He got it. The scribe had no reason to trick Jesus. It wasn't motivated by pride to discredit him. He believed it was important to love God and love others. Here's what's significant about, I believe, about this conversation with the scribe. Not everyone rejects Jesus. And so there's a number of people painted throughout the pages of the New Testament scripture. And can't cover them all, but in John's Gospel and Acts and a couple times in Acts and Romans, there's people like Nicodemus, a crooked tax collector, chooses to follow after Jesus. Some Pharisees believed in Christianity. Large number of priests believed, as recorded in the pages of Scripture. Faithful remnant were saved because they put their faith and trust in Jesus. The point is, your friends who are lost may accept Christ. Your family members who are lost may accept Christ. You know, part of that letter that I got was, "Hey, I've got 10 family members I'm praying for still." My response back to her is going, "I'm going to pray for those 10 as well that are lost, that you want to see to come to know Jesus." The scribe was not too far off from trusting in Jesus, I believe, and he was seeking, wanting to come and see, if you will. And he was ready to add Jesus to his life, really, and ready to cross that line in life and let his heart be transformed by the power and the work of the cross, of Jesus' work on the cross, dying for the sins of mankind. I would say this guy placed his trust in Jesus. Now there was a gradual process of becoming more and more of that faithful follower, more like Christ, understanding more about him, aware of the truth of the gospel. What's our response to those that are going from chair one to chair two? Well, we should help them learn to walk spiritually. You know, I've ever been there when that little newborn is going to be born, and they get to that toddler year. You try to get up on their wobbly little feet, and they fall down. And normally the parent, the grandparent, someone's rescuing them so they don't hit or fall hard, and helping them to learn how to walk, right? The point is, we need to help these young Christians grow. We're called to do that. It's part of that Great Commission. It's part of our responsibility. We should help them learn to tell the God story. That's important. Share your, basically, it's called at times your testimony. When people become members here at the church and they fall forth in believers' baptism, they have been baptized, we have them write their testimony out. It's always good to do that. If you haven't ever done that for yourself personally, I would encourage you to do it. Put it in your Bible. Now, I'm not talking about writing a novel. I'm talking about a short, simple testimony. And for some, it's the first time, maybe, and it's good to see it on paper. We should make sure that we know God's redemptive story and understand it and are able to share it. There's so many tools out there, so many different ways in which you can share the gospel. We should help them feed themselves. When I say different ways, it's just illustrations that help tell God's story, which is grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. We should help them feed themselves spiritually. We should help them live and walk God's way. Come alongside them. And at times, correct the wrong behavior in love and help them see sin as sin or an offense to God. And teach them how the Holy Spirit directs and guides and to abide in Him and in the truth of His Word. The point being is this. Hoping that through the Holy Spirit, the heart will love God first and then love others. Or praying that that'll happen. These conversations were definitely a demonstration of people at different stages of belief. The Sadducees were the sad sea, you guys. And they were actively religious, but spiritually dead and lost. The scribes was looking and seeing, and I believe it connecting the dots possibly. The heart were open and ready and willing. I wasn't there. Only the Lord knows. C.S. Lewis states this: you must make your choice. Either Jesus was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, and you can spit at him and kill him, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with a patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. That's an incredible quote from Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. So the question I leave us with is, which chair are you in? Are you in chair number one, seeking but lost? Are you in chair number two, believing and learning? Are you in chair number three, willing to serve the Lord? Chair number four, making disciples and sharing God's stories with other people. If you do not know the Lord as your personal Savior, you don't know Him, I urge you to make a choice. I urge you to fall at Jesus' feet. Admit you're a sinner. Believe in your heart that He did what He did. He died on the cross for you to forgive you of your sins and place your trust in Him fully. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth found in the Scriptures. Thank you for these that we see as an example of faith and levels of faith. And Lord, our desire is to continue to be that person that's in that fourth chair, busy about doing the Lord's work until you come. I pray for the hearts of each and every believer here. Help move them forward and faith and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Bless the teaching of your word this morning, I will pray. Amen. Let's stand, you guys.